Going to read the entirety of it because it all obviously holds together as it is a recalling of the great central event of the Old Covenant following Passover, that of walking through the heart of the Red Sea. We read that Israel walked through the heart of the sea. God opened up a highway for his people, and the Bible tells us that they walked through on dry ground. Yabasha in the Hebrew, that is the antithesis of water. It is as dry as the desert sand. It was a perfectly dry roadbed right through the heart of the sea that they walked upon because of the miraculous power of God. Let's read Exodus 14. Hear the word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. And when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" And so he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of the Lord who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Well, the importance of this event can hardly be overstated. It is quite clear that this is a very significant event in Old Covenant redemption history, because this particular event is not only recorded at length in chapter 14, but it is referred to 25 times elsewhere in the Bible, and that's not counting the many other allusions in the Bible to this event. This is a very significant event. And the reason why the Bible pays such attention to it is because the chief theme of the Bible is redemption. If you want to know why we have a Bible, it is because God has a plan to redeem a people for himself from the lost sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Redemption basically means to buy back, and God in redemption is buying back lost and ruined sinners for himself. Now, redemption more specifically and narrowly considered is buying back the captive or the slave out of their captivity by means of a ransom price. That is what redemption is. And we have seen that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. They were living under the tyranny of Pharaoh, and God redeemed them out of that house of bondage. That's what redemption is. That's a word picture. And it ultimately points to a greater redemption, and a redemption that we can relate to, because God ultimately redeems sinners through the Passover Lamb of Jesus Christ, who purchases men for God from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He has bought sinners back by his blood. And so the story that we're looking at today is a story that impacts us all. It is a story of God's redeeming grace, of how God, in his grace, can bring sinners out of that state of bondage, out of that state of living under tyranny in Satan's kingdom, how he can bring them out through Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son and the mediator of God's people. Well, God brought Israel out by two great redemptive events. We've already looked at the Passover event, and today we're going to look at the Red Sea. The Passover event, you remember, was connected to the 10th plague, and in that event, the Israelites, in obedience to God, by faith, they had placed that blood upon the door frames of their homes, the blood of the Passover victim. And because of that, when God came over Egypt that night, he passed over the Israelite households. He did not visit them with wrath. They were insulated from the wrath of God. The blood of the Lamb propitiated God's wrath, and God showed Israel favor, passed over Israel, but did not pass over Egypt. Egypt was visited with judgment that night. And we've noted in prior weeks that the blood of the Lamb did two things. First of all, it delivered Israel from condemnation. But the blood of the Lamb did more than that. It was more powerful than that. It actually got them out of Egypt. They have their walking shoes on now, and they're walking out of Egypt. They're walking out of that house of bondage. It is delivering them from their bondage. And, of course, that is what the blood of Jesus Christ does spiritually for God's people. It delivers them from condemnation. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the blood is more powerful than that. The blood is so powerful that it gets us out of Satan's kingdom. It delivers us from the house of bondage, from the bondage of sin. And ultimately, the blood will get God's people to the promised land. That's how powerful the blood is. Well, there was another event beside Passover that occurred whereby Israel was completely separated from Egypt and beyond the reach of Pharaoh's power, and it's the event of our passage of the Red Sea. And likewise, there were two great redemptive events that put every true believer beyond the reach of Satan's power to put us back in chains, and those events are the cross and the resurrection. So as we come to this passage today, we're coming to the central theme of the Bible, and I want to keep that always in mind as we go through this text. And as we look at the text this morning, I want to consider it with you under two heads. First, some general observations, and then a particular observation about redemption. Three general observations. First, this story is real history. If you got your Bibles open, look at verses 1 through 4 again. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Well, the text is giving us the historical movement of Israel as they're coming out of Egypt, and you could follow their movements with the ancient road atlas of Egypt. Now, we don't have that ancient road atlas, and we're not entirely sure where these ancient sites were located, but it's quite clear from the passage here that these are well-known sites on the map of that day. We read in the previous passages about the movements thus far of Israel. On day 1, chapter 12, verse 37 said, "And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth." That's believed to be about 15-mile journey. "About 600,000 men on foot besides women and children." And then day 2, chapter 13, verse 20, "And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness." And so we do know enough about ancient geography that they are moving in a southeasterly direction. They have now come to the edge of the wilderness. One more step and they're in the wilderness. One more step and they can wipe off the crummy dust of Egypt off of their feet. And they can be beyond the sovereignty, beyond the jurisdiction, beyond the border of Egypt. Just one more step in an easterly direction and they're outside of Egypt. But God doesn't lead them that way. God instead leads them in a way that causes them to circle back in a northwesterly direction and give the impression to Pharaoh that the people are confused and they don't know where they are and they're just kind of now lost. And Pharaoh will not be able to resist the bait. I think we need to learn that God has reasons for leading his people as he does. Israel, in this context, cannot live in the security that God desires them to live in unless God deals decisively with the Egyptian military threat. And that's how come God is leading them in this way. And I think we need to understand that this only became clear to Israel with 20/20 hindsight. If you were living by sight with Israel coming out of Egypt, this wouldn't have made any sense to you at all. But isn't that how God oftentimes leads his people at present? If you live by sight, in terms of how God leads you through your life, from the cross to the celestial city, sometimes it makes no sense at all to you if you're going to live by sight. But you ought not live by sight. You ought to live by faith in God, that God knows the business that he's about, and he knows the best way to lead you from the cross to the celestial city. God knew how to lead his people back then. He knows how to lead his people still. Now, where God led Israel is clearly stated. Look at verse 2. "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea." Now, Pi Hahiroth seems to be a Hebrew form of the Egyptian words that mean the mouth or opening of the canal. Migdal is a word that means tower or fortress. In other words, Israel was led near one of the Egyptian military outposts, complete with a very large chariot garage. I mean, Pharaoh is like Wile E. Coyote. He is just salivating. The people have moved right in front of his chariot garage, and they're hemmed up against the Red Sea. They're sitting there like sitting ducks, and Pharaoh cannot resist. That's exactly where God has led Israel. This is what God intends to happen, that Pharaoh would not be able to resist. Now, the point that I make is the obvious one. This is historical narrative. The Bible is telling us a true story. This is not mythology. This is a story that you can read with the ancient road atlas in your hand. Mythology doesn't need a road atlas. This is God acting in time, space, history. And it's important to make this point because Paul makes it in the New Testament. If God has not acted in history with real time, space, redemptive events as interpreted by God, we have absolutely no hope for our souls. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus Christ is not historically resurrected from the dead, you are still in your sins. But thank God he is really crucified on the cross in history, on a real hill outside of Jerusalem in 30 AD, and there was a real historical coming forth from the tomb on the third day. And thus, Paul says to Christians, you are not in your sins because God has acted in history redemptively. So it's important that we understand we have real history. And then the story records a real miracle. Look at verses 21 and 22. That's the second general observation. First general observation, we've got real history. Second general observation, the story records a real miracle. Verses 21 and 22. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, there's no way to honestly read this passage and conclude that it's not a miracle. There's no way to take this miracle of God congealing the waters in the heart of the sea to make these massive walls of water, and so working that the people walk on Yabasha, bone-dry ground, through the heart of the sea. There's no way to read this narrative and try to find a naturalistic explanation. But believe it or not, there have been those who have tried. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, retells the story told by Donald Bridge. He says, Donald Bridge tells the story of a liberal minister preaching in an old Bible-believing African-American church. At a certain point in his sermon, the minister, referred to the crossing of the Red Sea. Praise the Lord, someone shouted. Taken all them children through the deep waters. What a mighty miracle! However, the minister did not happen to believe in miracles. So he said rather condescendingly, it was not a miracle. They were in marshland. The tide was ebbing, and the children of Israel picked their way across 6 inches of water. Praise the Lord, the man shouted again. Drowning all them Egyptians in 6 inches of water. What a mighty miracle. I thought that was the best response I've ever heard. The whole point of this supernatural miracle, which required supernatural power of God, is to communicate loud and clear that salvation is of the Lord. There is nothing naturalistic about salvation. We cannot save ourselves. But thank God, God can save us. And that's the point of recording this miracle. We need the supernatural power of God to be saved by God. We cannot save ourselves. And then the third general observation is this. This story fits into a bigger story. Now, our interest in this story today is not merely historical. I didn't come here today to give you a lecture on Exodus 14, as interesting as that might be. I didn't come here to talk to you about what happened to ancient Israel several thousand years ago. As interesting as that might be, that's not the point of it being recorded in the Bible. This is the sinner's book, and this is recorded for all of us, and this has relevance for us all, because this particular story fits into the bigger story of what the whole Bible is about, what the central theme of the Bible really is: God's redeeming of a people for himself from Adam's lost and ruined race. In other words, this particular story is in the larger meta-narrative of the Bible, of God saving sinners through the cross and through the resurrection of his Son. And so we need to see this story in the context of the bigger story. And when you do that, you understand that this particular story has relevance for every single one of us in this room. This is not a history lecture today. This is a sermon to tell you why this applies to your life. I want you to consider how the New Testament makes use of the Exodus event. We've already considered in prior weeks how Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, and we've considered how Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in Luke's account, we read that they were speaking to him. It says in our English translations about his upcoming departure, but in the Greek text, it is literally about his exodus. It's the same word that describes the second book of the Bible. The word exodus literally means a road out of. They were speaking to him about his cross, by which God provides a road out of Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of God. This is the great focus of the Bible. Now, in Matthew 2, the apostle quotes the prophet Hosea in connection with Joseph moving temporarily in the days of the persecutor Herod the Great with Mary and the infant Jesus, saying this in Matthew 2, verse 15b. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." In other words, there's a deeper level to the ancient prophecy. Israel coming out of Egypt is a pattern in what God is doing in history in making a new and spiritual Israel in Jesus Christ. And then another parallel that fits this story into the bigger story of the Bible. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 goes back to Exodus 14 with New Covenant light, and he sees in Moses a type of Christ at the Red Sea, and he sees a type of baptism into the mediator of the covenant. He writes this in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." And so Paul sees Moses as the mediator of the Old Covenant playing a role beyond his pay grade, where he anticipates the mediator of the New Covenant, Jesus Christ. And so we see with Israel going through the Red Sea a kind of baptism into Christ, a picture of that. We are identified, if we are believers, through faith in Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, of which the Red Sea event is depicting that reality. And then the book of Revelation even links the song of Moses in Exodus with the song of the Lamb. We read this at the end of the Bible, Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. "And they sing the song of Moses," that's Exodus 15, "the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So as we consider the Red Sea event of Exodus 14 and the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, when we come to that, we're considering passages that concern each one of us. Nobody has a right to be detached about it. Either you're like an Israelite in our passage, redeemed, or you're not. Either you're like Israel in the light, or you're like the Egyptians, you're in the dark. Either a person will someday sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb with all of God's redeemed people from the Old Testament and from the New Testament gathered together in glory, or that person will be swallowed up in the lake of fire. So the story of Exodus 14 could not be more relevant. This is not a history lecture. This is God's word, his gracious word to sinners. Now, having given that those general observations that we have real history, a real miracle, and a story that fits into the great meta-narrative of God and of all history, I want to now turn to a particular observation about redemption. And that is this: redemption is all of grace. It's all of grace. Sinners cannot save themselves. God has to do all the saving. It's all of grace. Now, in redemption, God goes to war, and the battle is the Lord's. The whole passage is filled with the military language of battle. The passage puts a lot of focus on the military power and the capability of Pharaoh and his army. Look at verse 6. So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. Then verse 9. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. Well, that was a pretty impressive display of military power before the eyes of Israel, and it was deeply alarming to them. If you read through the passage, you'll see that they go from marching out in defiance, verse 8, to pure panic in verse 10. They look behind them while they're camped there by the sea, and they can see the dust cloud forming in the distance, and they instantly know what's happening. And they go from defiance to panic like that. Panic button is pushed, verse 10a. They pray, verse 10b. And then they turn on Moses and blame Moses for getting them into this fine mess in verses 11 and 12. They are sitting up against the Red Sea with the Egyptian army pressing down upon them, and they're sitting there like sitting ducks. But in this hopeless and helpless situation, Moses explains that God will fight for them. Look at verses 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Well, God alone can win this battle. Israel can't, and the rest of the chapter is going to show us how God did just that. We read first of how God protected Israel, how the theophany, God's visible presence among them in that glory cloud, moves from in front of Egypt, or the Israelites, and moves between Israel and the Egyptians. And all that night, the glory cloud would give light to Israel and keep the Egyptians in utter darkness, and thus protect Israel from the Egyptian threat. And then we read about Moses' role as the mediator in obedience to God, stretching forth the staff over the sea, and God sends a wind from the east, from the other side of the sea, and all night long it blows from that end to this end, gradually reaching the end where the Israelites are, creating this magnificent wall of water through the heart of the sea, as the waters congealed there in the heart of the sea. And by this, Israel is able to walk through the sea with these fortress walls that prevent any flanking movement of the enemy. Even the Egyptians realized that God was fighting for Israel. Verses 24 and 25 we read, "And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire," and by the way, the morning watch is when the darkness is the deepest. It's that last watch before sunrise. Kind of reminds us a little bit of the cross and the deep darkness as Jesus dies in that impenetrable darkness. "And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.'" And so God lures the Egyptian army into the sea, and they all go in, the whole army, the horses, the chariots, they're all drawn into the sea, and then God throws them into a panic. Now, we're not entirely sure how God did that, but one of the Psalms suggests that there was a huge rainstorm that fell upon the Egyptians in the heart of the sea. No doubt with thunder and lightning. And that might explain the language about the chariot wheels. Now, a lot of Hebrew scholars aren't quite sure how to translate that. Some understand the Hebrew text to be saying that the wheels fell off. Other translations, like ours, like the ESV, says that they began to clog up. But no matter how we read it, they were stuck in the middle of the sea. That's quite clear. And God had thrown them into confusion, and God caused them to be stuck right in the heart of the sea as God's wrath was about to wash over the Egyptian army. And the chapter ends with the emphasis of total victory. Verse 28, "The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them in the sea, not one of them remained." And that's a truth to recap and to emphasize, and that's how come we have verses 29 through 31 where we read, "But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." And so Israel is saved by the Lord, verse 13, verse 30, because God fought for Israel against their enemies, enemies that were far too powerful for Israel. And these enemies in that day were the Egyptians and their army, completely working out the latest of sophisticated military technology in that day, chariots, pretty impressive things, powerful army coming at them, much more powerful than Israel. God saved them from that. God saved them from the sea, from the chaos of the sea. And these powers merely point to greater powers that Jesus Christ delivers his people from. There are powers that we need deliverance from if we are ever going to be saved by God. And these powers are far greater than us. These enslaving powers to which Pharaoh's army and the chaos of the Red Sea does point are described in the Bible, in the New Testament, as the flesh, the world, and the devil. You and I cannot deliver ourselves from powers that great, but God can. And that's what God does in saving his people. He delivers them supernaturally from powers far greater than them. Only God could take on the dark powers symbolized by Pharaoh and his army and the chaos of the Red Sea, and he has done that in the cross and resurrection of the mediator of the new covenant, the greater than Moses, Jesus Christ, God's incarnate Son. Well, how did Israel get out of Egypt? And how can a sinner today get out of Satan's kingdom? Well, the first thing to say is that Israel did not get out of Egypt by their good behavior. Look at verses 11 and 12. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And so when I say that Israel did not get out of Egypt because of their good behavior, all I have to do is read verses 11 and 12 and say, like a good attorney, I rest my case. I don't have to explain these verses to you. I don't have to develop it. It speaks for itself. These people did not deserve to get out of Egypt. They didn't get out of Egypt because of their good behavior. So how did they get out of Egypt? Well, the Bible answers that. The Bible answers it by telling us that in spite of all of their bad behavior, in spite of the fact that they did not deserve to be saved by the grace and power of God, that they did, by God's grace, manifest a faith after their unbelief at the sea. In other words, they manifested a faith by following Moses through the sea. They actually walked through the sea. And this is celebrated in that great hall of faith chapter of Hebrews 11. In verse 29, we read this: "By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." It was faith that got them out of Egypt, not their good behavior. Faith. They placed their faith in Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant. They followed him through the sea. And because of that faith, they got out of Egypt. It wasn't because of their good behavior. It was because of their faith. The Bible teaches that salvation is all of grace. Salvation is by grace alone. It is through faith alone, in Christ alone, for it is by grace alone. Again, notice what Moses says, verses 13 and 14. "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.'" So Israel is not commanded to fight. God must do all the fighting and redemption, and he has. Israel is simply commanded to stand still and to watch. In other words, what this text says to any sinner is, you can't do it. You can't do it. God does it. You can't do it. God does it. Paul writes in Romans 4, verse 5, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." God is able to get people out of Satan's kingdom, out of the bondage of sin, out of the world under condemnation, into the kingdom of God because of the work of the mediator, Jesus Christ. You know, Moses and Jesus are compared and contrasted in the Bible. In the book of Hebrews, for example, they are held together so that we see that there are parallels between the two. But Moses is filling shoes that are too big for him. He's filling a role that's way beyond his pay grade. He's a type of Christ. He's no Christ. They're both mediators. Moses is the mediator of the Old Covenant. Jesus is the greater mediator, and he's the mediator of the greater covenant, the New Covenant. But because the Bible holds these two together as mediators, we are meant to look at this passage through the lens of the New Covenant and see how it pictures New Covenant realities. Moses and Jesus are both mediators of covenants. Moses is a type of Christ. Paul teaches that in 1 Corinthians 10. And because of that, This seems to explain a difficult verse to understand in Exodus 14. I just mentioned how Israel manifests unbelief in verses 11 and 12. They didn't get out of Egypt because of their good behavior. You read verses 11 and 12, and you have to conclude what the psalmist later says: they rebelled against God at the Red Sea. That's what's happening in verses 11 and 12. They're rebelling against God at the Red Sea. Is Moses rebelling against God at the Red Sea? No, his behavior is exemplary. The Bible makes a real distinction between Israel and Moses, the mediator. Look at verse 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Now, there's absolutely no fault to be found with Moses in this text. You got great fault to be found with Israel. They're rebelling against God and against Moses at the Red Sea, verses 11 and 12. By contrast, you've got Moses full of faith, exemplary behavior, verses 13 and 14. And that's how come verse 15 is so puzzling, verses 15 and 16. Look at that with me. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground.'" Now, commentators go in two different directions with these words. Some commentators assume that Moses has been crying out to God, and that's why God says what he does in verse 15. But the problem with that is that the text does not tell us that. We don't read anything of that in verses 13 and 14. But there's another view that Christian commentators have taken that I think has more merit, and that is that Moses is God's man in the middle. He is the mediator of the Old Covenant. And as such, he is a type of Christ. And I believe what the text is showing us is that the guilt of Israel, verses 11 and 12, has in some sense become Moses, because Moses is the man in the middle. He's the mediator. He represents these sinful people. He is the way for them to get out of Egypt. Isn't that what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ? The sinless Christ, the one who actually can fill the role of being the mediator, who is the mediator of the greater covenant, the new covenant, that Jesus Christ is God's man in the middle to represent us to God and to save us because he is God in human flesh. He is the man in the middle. He is the God-man in the middle. That's who he is. He's the mediator. Now, I want you to notice that this man Moses, God's man in the middle, is so identified with God that God's power in saving his people flows through Moses in verse 21. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." Moses, in the book of Exodus, is the man in the middle. He's the mediator. He plays clearly a role beyond his pay grade, but he points us to the one who's big enough to fill those shoes, namely, God's incarnate Son. You know, I am fascinated with Moses in the book of Exodus and his behavior as a mediator, as he anticipates the Lord Jesus. Because there's a scene later in the book of Exodus where, because of Israel's sin and their rebellion and the golden calf episode, that they are in danger of being wiped out, but Moses, the mediator, intercedes for them and they're spared. And do you remember that as Moses is pleading for the people, he offers that he would be cut off, that he would be damned, if only God would show favor to Israel. And I don't know about you, but that is one of the most moving things I've ever read from the lips of a mere mortal. I don't know how Moses ever came to that place where he could offer that. And I'm in awe of Moses, and I'm in awe of the love that the Holy Spirit worked in his heart, that he could offer, that he would be damned if only God would show favor to the nation. But as much as I admire Moses, God could never accept that offer, and for good reason. Moses was just a man, and he was a sinful man at that, and he had plenty of his own sin, so he could not be cut off for the people. And because he was a mere man, there was no way that he could pay for the sins of the people. Moses is playing a role that is way beyond his pay grade. But he does point us to Jesus, doesn't he? God's man in the middle, more than God's man in the middle, the God-man in the middle, the one who can represent God's sinful people. And he does, as he bears in his own body the sins of a great multitude and of all who believe on the cross. And because he is the God-man, he is able to pay for the sins of the people. He is able to be cut off that they might know the favor of God. And that's what's happening at the cross, so that sinners like you and me might experience God's saving grace. We're not commanded to do anything but believe in Jesus Christ. That's the way out of Satan's kingdom. And so the question I conclude with is, have you believed? Are you a spiritual Israelite? Are you in the light like Israel, or are you in the dark like the Egyptians? If you're here today and you're telling me, well, I'm trying to make myself a Christian, I'm trying to make myself a Christian, I just want to say you need to stop. You're in the dark. You can't do it. You can't do it. Only God can do it. What is the way out of Satan's kingdom? Well, the Bible is telling you the way right here in our text. It is to stand still and behold what God has done. That's the way out. It's to stand still and to behold in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Redemption is all of grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for salvation, in which God has indeed done it all. And we thank you that it is by faith that we gain an interest in the Lord Jesus, and not by works. We pray for the work of your Spirit to strengthen the faith of your people in the gospel. And we pray for all others the grace to obey the gospel command, to stand still and to behold what God has done in Christ, and to look to Jesus Christ and to him alone as their only hope. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.